Please remain standing for the Word of God. From the book of Philippians, I'll be reading chapter 3, the first three verses. This is the Word of God for His people. Please hear it. Receive it with the faith God has granted to you. For you are His people. He has called you by Himself and to Himself. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Your word reveals to us the word of God by the work of the Spirit of God, in the preaching by the man of God. As we hear your word, do open our mind's eye, our spiritual heart, and grant that we might see Jesus Christ lifted up, glorified, and calling us his children. For the glory of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Paul deals in stark contrasts. And stark contrasts are a good thing. They help us see what is good and what is evil. They help us see what is commendable and what is condemnable. As Paul finished, as we finished going through the second chapter, Paul ended having instructed us to consider our lives in the light of Jesus Christ, people who would follow in his example and lay our lives down, considering others more important than ourselves. He turned and gave us two examples. Timothy and Epaphroditus are both commended as great examples of those who love the body, who love Christ, who are willing to lay their lives down for the brethren. And in commending them, he now turns back to the Philippians and considers their situation and where they are. And we get a little a sense of some of the problems that are going on at the church in Philippi from this passage and from what comes up now in chapter 3. When it comes to the sheep, though, this shepherd is willing to do one of two things. He's willing to commend and encourage those who are faithful. He is not afraid at all to use his rod, the rod of great rhetoric, to condemn, to mock, to put down those who would threaten his sheep, who would threaten those in Philippi. And we learn much about the work of commending and the work of exhorting, admonishing, even condemning those who would stand against the gospel in this passage. But he begins with this phrase that is oftentimes, if you're trying to remember one phrase for any book of the Bible, and someone says to you, so what do you, when you think of the book of Philippians, what do you think of? Probably this is the phrase that comes to mind. Philippians is the book where it says, rejoice in the Lord. In fact, three times he will command us to rejoice in the Lord. At this point, he's turning now to talk about rejoicing in the Lord, maybe in a little bit of a different fashion than what we're thinking about when we come to chapter 4. And we'll see this as we get there as well. He's commanding us to rejoice in the Lord. And let me make just a little side comment also. He begins with this phrase, finally. And it's interesting. People argue all the time about whether or not... You've probably heard this about a number of different books of the Bible. There's a big argument about whether or not the author that we believe wrote this particular book really wrote this book, or whether or not this is actually a collection of different writings and somebody pasted them together and put Paul's name on it, because then it would be considered authoritative. And here would be a perfect example of this, because Paul begins with finally in the middle of his epistle. He has many more things to say. But really, this doesn't stand... any test at all, particularly in this particular passage. The word finally, but behind that, the Greek is just literally just means now the remaining things, or continuing on even. He is continuing on in his argument, and now the remaining things with regard to the concerns he has at the church in Philippi. He's turning back to the concerns that he's writing to as he writes them at Philippi. Finally doesn't have to mean I'm now wrapping up my letter, as it's used here in Paul's letter. He writes then, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And really, he's going to begin by saying for us that doctrinally, this is the antidote. This is the protection. This is the thing that is going to protect us against any of the false teachings. He's going to go on and address certain kinds of false teachings in chapter 3. But he begins with this positive command. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoicing in the Lord is the antidote. It is the thing which is going to protect us from false teachings, especially the false teachings of self-justification. If I'm rejoicing in the Lord with regard to my salvation, if I'm rejoicing in the Lord and not in my works, if I'm rejoicing in Christ's finished and completed work, I'm protected from patting myself on the back, from looking at any of my own good works, any of my own good intentions, as being the thing which has now merited my ability to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. This morning, even in our call to worship, you were told to remember that outside of Christ, well, you were told that here you are, kings and priests, and you're a new people that have been brought up into the heavens before Christ. But the only reason that you've been transformed into that state from another state is because of the work of Christ. It was even the work of Christ that opened your eyes to realize that you needed him. Far too often, there are hints of self-justification, and there's flat-out false teaching of self-justification throughout the church today. And the hints of self-justification is when the gospel is preached in such a way where it is still up to you, it's still left to you to come to a realization that you have a need for Jesus Christ. As though two people sitting next to each other both receive the gospel, and one is just smarter, frankly smarter than the other one. He's able to go, you know what? That makes sense. I see Christ died for sins, and I have some. And so I'm going to enter into this transaction, and voila, here I am now. I'm born again. And the person sitting next to him hearing the exact same message listens to it, and he just doesn't get it. For whatever reason, he just doesn't get it. But the other guy gets it. When we teach the gospel that the ball is in your court, that it's not Christ who opens eyes, it's not Christ who raises the dead, it's not Christ who brings to life those who would never turn to him, but instead a general call goes out and then it's just left out there. In the end, what that doctrine teaches is self-justification. That final decision has been left up to me. And glory doesn't go to God, glory goes to man. I rejoice in my decision. I rejoice in my abilities to realize better than other people how much I need Jesus Christ. But people, if you need Jesus Christ and you know it, it's not because you figured it out. It's because God has been gracious and kind and merciful to you to open your eyes, to turn you from darkness to light, and to turn you from the power of Satan to the power of God. That's the work of the gospel. That's the work of Jesus Christ. That's the work of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon mankind. That isn't your work. Your work, your conversion, your repentance, your turning to God comes because God has turned you. Because God has opened up your eyes. Because God has given to you these good things. And so, and this is what Paul is starting with. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Now, the word rejoice, though, is oftentimes we have an understanding of what I just said. We have our doctrine right. We understand that we have been saved by grace through faith, and that even that faith is a gift from God. And we understand that God is completely sovereign, and he has chosen from before the foundation of the world those that he was going to save. And we understand and affirm those things. And so, therefore, we have rejoiced in the Lord. We have assented to these truths. We believe them, in fact, to be true. We recite our creeds, our confessions. We recite our catechism questions and answers. We are able to cross our T's and dot our I's with regard to understanding the right things. So therefore, I can say I am rejoicing in the Lord. I'm not rejoicing in myself. But there's a problem with that. You're not done at that point. Rejoice. It's interesting. The word rejoice can also be used in other contexts to salute. Or to greet. The word always has within it the idea of an external application, an external show, an external verbalization with praise, particularly. as a salute would be, or with singing, with joyful and exceeding glad singing. And so it's a command that is not just not easily obeyed down in your heart. If it's just down in your heart, if it's just in your head, then you haven't obeyed this command yet. The object of our rejoicing and the defense of our faith is the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when God grants us that understanding, what Paul is saying here, that the protection of that, to come back to that again and again and again, is not just to affirm it, but to rejoice in this, to rejoice in Him, to rejoice in the Lord. He's not apologetic at all, as he says, as he clears up for them. He says, "For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." And notice he says, to not write the same things, not just with regard to the one command, rejoice in the Lord, but probably referring to all the things that he's going to be talking about in chapter 3. He has written to them before, or he has spoken to them before about these things. He's referring to all the things that he's now repeating for them in chapter 3. These warnings had been given probably very specifically to the Philippians in another letter or in during the time that Paul was with them. If you look in chapter 3, verse 18, for instance, notice in verse 17, he says, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." Apparently, he had to speak to the Philippians often about this. There was a false teaching in the midst in the church, and he spoke to them often about those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. These enemies he's going to be addressing. But as he says, as he writes, "Rejoice in the Lord, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." You see, the command to rejoice in the Lord, to say these things, to repeat them to you is no problem at all for me, he says. And they are a safeguard for the people hearing. Paul's happy to do so. And so we should also receive repeated teaching with thanksgiving. Repetition is a safeguard for us. And we see God do this time and time again. When the children of Israel are condemned or God rebukes them, oftentimes the thing that He rebukes them for is for forgetting. And you see God give us a storehouse of reminders. How many times, as we've been singing through the Psalms, as we're learning the Psalms and singing them, how many times do we keep hearing the same story of the deliverance of God's people from Israel? How many different ways does He give this story? Why didn't He just give it to us one time and then move on to something else? Because it's not tedious for the Lord to repeat Himself. And for us, it's a great safeguard. The Word of God, receiving the Word of God, reading the Word of God, studying the Word of God, meditating upon the Word of God, hearing the Word of God, and receiving it by faith is not the kind of thing that you only read it one time, you check that off, okay, I read that book, I'm done, I'll move on to some other great literature now. The Scriptures are not to be treated like other literature in that way. The Scriptures are to be treated much more like food. Much more like, as I prayed, as I opened, like light for our path, okay? If I need light for my path, I need light for my feet, I need to be able to see where I'm going. I don't turn on the flashlight in the dark, see where I'm going, take a few steps, turn off the flashlight, and then say, well, I don't need to turn the flashlight on again. I already did that. I've taken a few more steps now. I'm somewhere else, and I need light again. I need the light of the Word to be brought to bear on these steps. Or it's to be thought of like food that is given to me. When your mother puts a plate of puts on your plate, say, one of your favorite meals. But you had it just a month ago, or just 2 months ago. You don't turn to her and say, "Mom, I don't need this. I already ate. I already had steak and potatoes. Remember, last June we had those. We already had salmon. Just a couple months ago. I don't need to have this again. I've already tasted this." Well, taking in food is not just about tasting. It's about nourishment. It's about feeding your body, taking in the Word of God, hearing the commands of God, hearing the promises of God, meditating upon the promises of God. It's not just about tasting, making sure that you've gone over. Oh, I've gone over that. Yeah, I've read that. It's about taking it in and letting it nourish you. So whether you think about the Word of God like you do a meal, I take it and it feeds and it nourishes me. Or think of it like light. Think of it like the light for your path. If you're walking in darkness and you need a light, you need a light as you continue on in that path. And you continue to need to bring that light to bear in your particular situation. This is why, by God's grace, you will oftentimes be reading passages in Scripture, and you've read the book of Philippians, or you've read that psalm, or you've read Deuteronomy how many times before, and you come across a passage, and God brings it to bear in a particular application that you have right now, and you look at it and you say, when did he add that verse? One, two, three, four. They're still numbered the same. I don't remember ever seeing that before. And God will bring his word to bear in particular situations time and time and time again. So Paul says, and I believe the Lord says, to repeat the things is not tedious. It's not tedious at all. And it is a safeguard for you. It's what you need. You need to hear. We need to hear over and over again. We're given to forgetfulness. We are given to go straying off once again according to our lusts, according to our own desires, according to our own way of thinking, according to the wisdom of the world. We're prone to do this and constantly forget how the Word had once wrapped us into true liberty, or how the Word had wrapped us into true direction, and we end up off on our own. And the Word of God brings us back time and time and time again. It's not something to be ashamed of. It is something to confess when you're off the path, but this is usual. And God is happy to bring his word to bear again to you. And it is your safeguard. So this is a safeguard he wants to bring. I'm going to talk to you about these same things again. You need to hear them. I understand this problem still exists, he says. And now he begins with these three commands, these three warnings. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Paul is going to use biting irony right now. He is going to use sarcasm at its finest as he makes fun of these false teachers. It's really clear that his attention is to call them names. His intention is to humiliate them in his words. His intention is to mock them, is to show them how they are the exact opposite of what they think they are by calling them these particular names. But and the names, as we go through them, you'll see why this is very obvious to us. They don't necessarily come across that way at first reading. But if you consider what these false teachers were teaching, this is exactly what he is doing. Who were they? Well, as you consider looking through all of Paul's writings, of those that he fought, as you read through the book of Acts, and those that you can see that he is fighting as you write through the epistles, it is clear that he is here again attacking the group known as the Judaizers. Those who taught that one must become a Jew, be circumcised, and keep the ceremonial laws in order to be saved. They acknowledged Jesus Christ was Lord. They acknowledged that his blood was shed for your sins. But that blood that was shed for your sins was from a Jew, after all. And in order to be saved by this Jew who had died, you also needed to become a Jew according to the pattern, according to the regulations of Moses that had been given from Mount Sinai on. According to the circumcision that had been given to Abraham, and then according to the keeping of all the regulations, all the ceremonial regulations of cleanness. They disregarded the dream, the vision that had been given to Peter. They disregarded the call that had been given out from the council in Jerusalem, that these things could be set aside and that all the Gentiles needed was to be baptized. They disregarded these things and they taught falsely that there was still this necessity to be clean. And as we stand back for a moment, you wonder why this keeps cropping up from city after city after city. After all, who wants to be given a long list of all these things I have to do and I have to keep doing to be clean before God? Why is it so tempting, city after city after city, for people to be given a list of regulations? Yes, you have Jesus, but if you're going to truly be saved, I mean, really be a Christian, it's not just receiving Christ. It's not just His blood covering your sin, but there's also these lists of things that you need to do. Why is that so tempting? Because of the sin of pride. Because of the sin of self-justification. Because of the temptation to be able to hold, to want to be able to hold something up before God and say, look, aren't you impressed? I've done all of these things. There was a twisting, a misunderstanding of what the whole purpose of that ceremonial law had been. In fact, it's important to keep in mind that boasting in the flesh, that this kind of list-keeping, this boasting in the flesh, was just as inappropriate as a means of justification before God, before Christ came, as it was after Christ came. This kind of self-justification boasting was not the purpose of the ceremonial law. This was not. And Paul makes this very clear. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. As he is condemning the unbelieving Jews, if you wanted to kind of outline real quickly Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 3 in your mind, you could say Romans chapter 1 speaking to all, in some way, all of creation, but particularly to the Gentiles. They're all fallen in their sin. They're all lost in their sin. Okay, they've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In Romans chapter 2, the Jew, who now can, you know, kind of the snooty nose attitude towards those Gentiles, he turns to the Jew and says, and you're no better. All of the Jews are lost in their sin. There's no one who stands righteous before God. There's not one who stands righteous. So Romans chapter 3 summarizes that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it is the free gift of God that brings salvation and justification. So in the middle of this argument, in Romans chapter 2, Paul writes these words, verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. A Jew was not a Jew who was simply a Jew outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Now, wait a second. It was God who established with Abraham that the mark of circumcision, a fleshly outward mark, was to be made upon the sons of Abraham. What is Paul talking about? Well, Paul is saying that if you received these outward symbols and signs, if you received these ceremonial cleansings and you walked in them as a means of justifying yourself before God, then you didn't get it. That wasn't the point. It never was the point. Before or after Christ. For he's not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. This was Paul's teaching. This was the Lord's teaching before Christ came and made clear after Christ came as well. And so Paul, striking out against this false teaching, calls the congregation to beware of these false teachers. He calls them dogs. Now, don't think of your favorite golden retriever or lap dog or poodle when he says this. Beware of dogs. Well, that's kind of unkind. That's not what Paul has in mind at all. There were some pet dogs in the New Testament days. There were some who might be in the house, but they weren't pets like the way we have made a multi-billion-dollar industry of caring for these animals today. Not at all like that. Even the pets were basically scavengers, cleaning up the scraps and cleaning up the refuse in the general area or vicinity, or they were some kind of a attack or protection for the people that owned them. Dogs were unclean scavengers, eating all sorts of refuse, as you see them do today. I had a Brittany Spaniel growing up, and we used to, you know, take the garbage out. I don't remember what day of the week it was. You put the garbage out, and it was always such a problem because our Brittany Spaniel, if he got out during that time, he'd knock down every neighbor's garbage and he would just go through it and he'd eat anything and everything. And when he was done eating and everything and anything, he would come home and then, of course, he would vomit everywhere. And all of the neighbor's garbage, you could pick out what the neighbors had put in their garbage by what was all over the floor or in our garage or whatever. Why do I bring that to your mind right now as we sit here in church? Because that's what Paul wants in your mind when he uses the word dogs. He wants you to think unclean, yuck. He doesn't want you to think nice little puppy dog sitting in your lap. He wants you to think, ugh, stay away, dogs. Remember the story of Jezebel? Jezebel was married to Ahab, and Jezebel, a wicked, wicked woman, who it was prophesied of her that when she died, that the dogs would eat her and would lap up her blood. And sure enough, in 2 Kings chapter 9, you can go there and read the story later, that's exactly what happens. Now, what was the point of Jezebel being not just dying, but of dogs eating her, all of her flesh and lapping up her blood? It was a sign of condemnation. It was a sign of judgment that dogs would eat her flesh. It was a sign of not just that the dogs were unclean, but that Jezebel was unclean, that she was wicked, that she was evil. Dogs had also become a slur name for the unclean Gentiles. By trying to make Gentiles, now see, so here's what's happening. Here's how he's making fun. Here's how he's mocking these Judaizers. By trying to make Gentiles ceremonially clean through circumcision, in this kind of idolatrous way, the Judaizers have themselves become unclean dogs. He turns the tables on the term. They are saying, if you just receive Christ and you don't follow these laws of cleanliness, if you don't follow these ceremonial rituals, you will be a dog still. And that teaching makes them the dogs. That teaching makes the Judaizers unclean. That teaching is vomit in the eyes of God. And he's not afraid to use that kind of language about them. Then he says, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Now, this reversal is a little less obvious. Throughout the Psalms, the workers of iniquity are the ones who boast. The workers of iniquity and the ones who boast are oftentimes put in parallel. For instance, in Psalm 5:5, it says this, "The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity." In that kind of parallelism, what we understand is that the boastful and the haters of it, or the workers of iniquity, are the same people. They're the same group, subgroup. The one workers of iniquity in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant idea, were not just like those who murdered people or raped and pillaged, and it was that they were workers of iniquity. But workers of iniquity were also defined as those who boasted in themselves before God. Who boasted, not they didn't just do their wickedness, but they did it with great boasting, that they were clean, that they were fine before God, or that there was no God, or that their wicked behavior was good before their own God. So it didn't matter what Jehovah might think. These were the boastful ones. They were the workers of iniquity, the workers of evil. By boasting in their own self-justification, these Judaizers themselves are the evil workers that they think they're keeping. They are preaching that they're getting the Gentiles out of. They're the evil workers. The Judaizers are. They are lowlifes in the kingdom of God. Paul is, when he calls them evil workers, he is relegating them down to the lowest status. You're the worst of the kingdom. You're the evil workers, the boastful ones. God hates you. It's not just that God thinks that hates your teaching and he wants to come and talk to you about changing your ways. The scriptures say he hates you. He hates your boastfulness and he hates you who are the boasters. And so this is what Paul is slapping in their face before them. And from this, we should also see that sincerity and zeal are not virtues to be praised when one is sincerely or zealously pursuing such wickedness. I don't know how many times you might have heard, as I have, a praise that might be given to those who are teaching falsely. to the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses. Or, you know, they're so zealous, at least. Boy, you know, they really get after what they believe in, and they're really giving themselves to it. And I got to hand it to them. I want to give them that praise. God would say, no, you don't. Why would you praise zealousness towards wickedness? Oh, well, for zealousness sake in and of itself. Well, listen to what Jesus says to the scribes and Pharisees. Very zealous people. Very zealous people. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea. There's your zealousness. You travel land and sea to win one proselyte. You're so sincere in what you want to get after. And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you. Damnation upon you. Jesus doesn't stop and say, you know, I praise you because you at least really believe this stuff. I mean, what's really important, have you ever heard this? What's really important is that you have faith. Strong faith. It's faith that's going to get you through. It's faith that's going to carry you through those difficult times. You need to have strong, sincere, zealous faith. Well, maybe. Depends on what the object of that faith is. If it's faith in yourself, if it's faith in your family, if it's faith in your good fortune, if it's faith in a Baal, it's wicked faith. It's wicked sincerity. It's wicked zealousness. And so the object of that faith, the object of that sincerity, makes all the difference in the world. He calls them dogs. He calls them evil workers. And he says, he says the mutilation. Beware the mutilation. Now, in Greek, the wordplay is obvious here. they are proclaiming themselves to be the peritome. That's the Greek word, peritome, for circumcision. Okay? They are claiming that we are of the circumcision. They called themselves the circumcision party. We are the peritome. Paul says, you're the katatome. You're not the peritome, you're the katatome. And again, the words, the etymologies of these words are pretty graphic. Peritome has the idea of a cut that is made around or about. Katatome is a cut that is made upon, down, and through. He's saying, you call yourselves the peritome, the circumcision. You're the katatome. You're the mutilators. You're the castrators. That's what he's saying. It's clear in Galatians when Paul says the same thing. I wish that those Judaizers, I wish they would just go the whole way and cut it all off. That you would castrate themselves completely. While they think their circumcision has made them clean before the Lord, here's what the play on words is making the point of. Paul says that they may as well have cut it all off. And he's not just being crude for crude's sake. He is not at all. He's not being nice. But he's not being crude for crude's sake, because it's judgment heaped upon judgment as he carefully chooses these words. If they are the katatome, then they are following in the practices, and they're not really, they're really just circumcising, but they're following in the practices, if he's saying you're the katatome, of pagans. Many pagan rituals included a castration that would take place in giving oneself over to Baal or to other idols. And interestingly, in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, there are specific scriptures that say that any male who's been castrated is unclean and may not come into the temple. They're promoting this self-justification, this justification by works, for the purpose of making people clean. And what Paul is making very clear and mocking them in their teaching about is that what they're accomplishing is exactly the opposite. They have made these people, in their teaching, they've made themselves and their followers unclean. There's something to learn here about godly name calling. Because Paul has not forgotten what he commands in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you. Paul seems like he's had a belly full of this whole problem, though, as he goes and he attacks these Judaizers. In many of these passages, this one in Galatians, other places,
It seems that he's had it up to here with the false teaching and with the false teachers. And it's not because he's had it. It is because of his love for the sheep that he turns now and he has a righteous anger, an anger as Christ had, an anger and with that anger, a sharp tongue as Christ had to attack those who were leading people astray, who were leading people into error. Paul writes, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another." Wait a second, Paul. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And so you see, there is a time and a place for applying these verses in particular circumstances, and they're to be applied in other ways, in other circumstances. And we learn from our Savior and Lord, we learn from our apostle how and when to apply these kinds of verses in their different situations. In this context, Paul is not at all disobeying his own words. He's not disobeying with evil speaking. He's not guilty of evil speaking. And he's not forgotten to be kind to one another either. And so what we learn is this is not freedom for young boys to giggle over bathroom language. Oh, it's okay to use those kinds of words because, look, Paul uses them. It's okay to use those kinds of words because I can find Isaiah using them and Ezekiel using them. It's okay to use those kind of words whenever I want. No, that's not the point. That is evil speaking. That is disobeying what he'll say later in Philippians, where he says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Applied wrongly, using that kind of language is disobeying God's word. So children, boys, listen to your mother. She has much more wisdom on this than you do. And she'll tell you when it's right. One of the best things to do is sit down with your young boys and talk to them about a word like, maybe you hear a word in your house come up like idiot. And you say, you know, we don't use that kind of language in our house. And then you should stop and say, well, that's not exactly true. We're very careful about when we use that kind of word in our house. That word's a powerful word. And so we choose to use that word, idiot, at just the right time and in the right place. And you're probably too young yet to know. You watch. You listen to your parents. And as you grow in wisdom, you learn how to use these sharp words at just the right time. And so and then hopefully you're good at teaching them when to use them at the right time. It's usually not when you idiot. That's not it, probably. It's probably the wrong time. This takes wisdom. This is wise before us, though, biblical satire that is being used before us. His behavior, Paul's behavior, defines what Paul means when he writes in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt." So there's a side teaching to consider. But to go back and see Paul's command to rejoice in the Lord. And Paul's warning to beware of dogs and evil workers. We see a man with great passion and intensity and emotion. When he has, as he gets his doctrine right, it doesn't make it what it does is causes him to love greatly, and it causes him to hate rightly. And it comes out of him in his writings and in the way that he cares for his flock. Now, worse yet, he doesn't really stop because He's still gonna play with them. He's still gonna mock them in verse 3 when he says, "For we are the circumcision. You call yourselves the peritome, you're katatome. We're the peritome. You katatome. Us peritome." And when he says that, he's trying to take the high ground in the argument. He's making the point. We would say, why would he want to call himself the circumcision? I mean, that's the whole problem going on here, isn't it? Why would he call himself the circumcision? Well, he takes the high ground because he's naming his people. He's naming his followers who are, in fact, uncircumcised Gentiles with the name the circumcision, following the same teaching that he gave in chapter 2 there of Romans.
It would be as though we turned to the liberals, the political liberals, say, in our midst, and said, you are people desperately enslaved. You're not liberals, you're slaves. We are the liberals, the ones who walk in the liberty of gospel freedom. Which, by the way, we should say. That's exactly the way we should use that kind of word. We should talk about being liberal. We should talk about being liberated. We're the ones liberated. Oh, no, you're the ones that have to follow this tight list of rules. Do this and don't do that. No, we're the ones who have been set free. Because all of us have to follow those rules. We're the ones who have been set free, and we can, and you can't. We can, and we want to, and you can't, and we'll fall under the judgment. You're not liberals. We are. That's the kind of thing Paul is doing. You call yourself the circumcision? Just because you do that, make that little mark on the flesh, you don't get it. You're not the circumcision. You're mutilators of the flesh. We're the circumcision. Because we understand, because what I'm preaching, the gospel that I'm preaching, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the gospel of Abraham. It's the gospel of Moses. It's the gospel of the Old Testament. It was all there. And it was all brought to fulfillment, all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't abolish any of it. He fulfilled it all. Our gospel is the gospel of Moses. Behold, Israel, you've been brought out of the house of Egypt, out of the bondage of your slavery. And here is your freedom. I am the Lord your God. Now come and follow me and I'll tell you how. Here, O Christian, you I'm grabbing and I'm bringing you out of the house of your bondage, out of Egypt. And I'm giving you liberty. It's yours for free. You didn't earn it. You didn't do anything to deserve it. It's all grace from beginning to end. And it's all yours. Now come. I am the Lord your God, and follow me. Let me explain to you how you will live now before me. It's the same gospel that has been given. Paul takes the high ground because it's his ground to take. He's not just playing with words. He's not just being he is being rhetorically ingenious. But he's not just playing with words, and he's going to have to go back and say, well, I don't really mean that. He does really mean that. You are the circumcision. You are Israel. You are Judah. You are the people of God, where the promise that was given. And you are the true circumcision. Paul makes clear that he hasn't departed from the gospel of the Old Testament. They have. We are the circumcision, the true circumcision, who, by the Spirit of God, having hearts circumcised, worship the living God, just as was promised by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Our boasting is in Jesus Christ, and it is in Him alone. Look at the end of the book of Galatians, just a couple books back. Galatians chapter 6, where Paul makes this very clear. As he finishes probably his most passionate letter, which is all surrounding this whole topic. He says in chapter 6, verse 14, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified, has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. Just a side note, that word when he says, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the same word as the word in Philippians chapter 3, where Paul says, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus. You could translate that, who boast in Christ Jesus. We're the circumcision. Our boast is in Christ Jesus. That's not the same word as the rejoice in the Lord up in verse 1. This is where it's helpful sometimes to see the different options that are before you from the Greek in the translation. These are the ones who boast, do not make their boast in the flesh and boast in anything else. They boast, they rejoice in, they glory in Christ Jesus. We are these people who glory in Christ Jesus. We have, as opposed to the Judaizers, no confidence in the flesh. There is no room for any self-justification. This is exactly what Paul is arguing. If you read through the rest of chapter 3, you'll see this is exactly the point he's going to make. Because he's going to argue, if anyone could boast in the flesh, I'm it.
I'm top dog. And then he'll tell you what he's going to do with that. This is, but his boast, his rejoicing is in Christ Jesus, and he has no confidence in the flesh. Paul hated the circumcision idolaters, and so should we. Paul hated them. The problem is I don't know any circumcision idolaters today. I don't know any who are going around who are claiming that we need to be circumcised. At least not any strong, large groups out there that are trying to persuade us that we need to be circumcised and keep the Mosaic code in order to be truly clean, in order to really be saved. That we need to become Jews first, or Jews in addition to following Christ in that kind of idolatrous way. In another sense, we are proclaiming we are Jews. We are Israel. We are the true Jew, the one who's been circumcised in heart. But not in that idolatrous way, that I need to do these works in order to be justified before God. I need to follow these cleaning regulations and all. Well, where are these forms of self-justification, though, today? It's whenever it's Christ plus something. It's whenever it's either self-justification all by itself, which runs rampant in our secular culture today, as we worship ourselves, as we worship we've now been created in our own image before ourselves. We believe that man is the measure of all things, and in that self-justification, that's that wickedness we stand against. But the other wickedness is also this wickedness that shows up, I think, more in our homes, in our churches, in our people, that we need to be careful of. Christ plus what? What do you stand on? What do you stand on alone for your salvation? What is preached clearly by God's grace to you that you stand on and you stand on alone? Is it Christ plus your baptism? Is it Christ plus your hand raising at that meeting? I did. I lifted my hand. I said yes. All eyes were closed, I know, but the guy up front, he must have had his open because he told me, I see your hand. And it's that I'm resting on. Is it your sinner's prayer that you said? Is it Christ plus your psalm singing? You know, we really show that we're the sanctified. We sing psalms. And it's singing psalms that get you saved. Is it your catechism memorizing? Is it your rejection of all legalistic catechism memorizing? You know, it goes both ways. There's those who rest in the, I'm so thrilled my children have memorized this catechism and this is our family. We rest in this. And it becomes their idol. And then someone sees that it has become an idol. And you know what they do? They make a little idol over here saying, look, we don't do catechism. We just read the Bible. And that's our salvation, reading the Bible. Is it making sure that you have subscribed to the right confessions? Is it, as oftentimes happens in congregations, seeing people hold to the idolatry of confession, putting up another idol of not holding to any confession? Christ is our creed. Is it swearing off drinking? Is it swearing off drinking? I'm saved, and I can tell you I'm saved because I don't drink. Don't drink a drop anymore. Oh, that's an idol. And so, give me the booze, man. Give me a beer. I'm going to show you I'm saved because, look, I drink. You can make idols of anything. We are so given to making idols. Everywhere we turn, we're trying to create little idols, little ways that we can. Because when you make an idol, they're deaf, they're mute, they don't move, they don't go anywhere. Calvin even warns us we don't have to create physical idols. He says our minds are great idol factories. We make up these imaginary idols all the time. And the reason we like to make up idols, why are we idolaters? Because idols are mute. And so you go to this idol, and then through some kind of ceremony, you figure out what you need to do in order to be approved by that idol. And then you do those things. And goodness knows the idol doesn't say anything to you. And so you create some little ritual so that you can say the idol says to you, you've been saved. And then you can go home patting yourself on the back, feeling really good about yourself because you know that you're justified before your idol. We build idols because we love to love ourselves. We build idols because we think far too highly of ourselves. We think that if God made a stairway to heaven, we could climb it. We think that if there was a ladder up into heaven, we could go up and down on our own. We think that if we could just work hard enough, you know, that picture in the little track there of the chasm between the sinner and man, it's really not that far. If I can just work for a little while, my long jump, I bet I can do it myself and get over. What are the idols that I stand on and I think I can pat myself on the back and say, you know what? I'm not all that bad. At least I'm not as bad as that idolater over there. Because I swore off that idol. And I stand justified because of my swearing off of that idol. And the next thing you know, there's yours. Rejoice, he says, and this is why he says, it's not tedious for me. It's not tedious, Paul says. It will be the thing you need to hear time and time and time and time again. You forget. And it is amazing what you forget. The thing that you forget is grace. You forget grace and you move yourself into works. You forget grace and you move yourself into some kind of system that you think is going to warrant your warrant God's attention and merit. Rejoice in the Lord. You're not all that beautiful. You're not all that intelligent. You're not all that impressive. God left to yourself. God wouldn't find anything in you or that you did that he would be at all pleased with. You know, you just have to come to grips with that. And our flesh, we can't. We so want to grab on to something. I'm at least better than her, aren't I, Lord? I'm at least better than him, aren't I? No. Rejoice in the Lord. In the Lord. Not in the Lord and the fact that you're pretty good. You grew up in an upstanding family, a family that went to church, and there's really a lot of good things about you. No, rejoice in the Lord. Period. That's it. Rejoice in the Lord. Jesus Christ alone is the ground of your salvation. Jesus Christ alone is the ground of your salvation. The whole point of the gospel is that you no longer look to yourself for anything. So stop it. This is why we struggle. This is part of our struggle in our sanctification, in our seeking to be holy. Because when we're born again, God not only takes away our desire, our inability to stop sinning, but he begins to work out of us our desire to sin. Sin is still enticing. But as this battle goes on now between the spirit and my flesh, God grants a growing desire to be holy in a way that we never had because of this new nature that is in us. But I'm constantly tempted because of this desire to be holy, and I see that I'm not, to think that I need to do something more than confess and repent. I think I need to get myself fixed up for God. Rather than rejoicing in the Lord, rather than confessing my sins, repenting, walking away, calling upon Him. The whole point of the gospel is that you no longer look to yourself for anything. Christ grants you faith. Christ grants you repentance. Christ calls and Christ forgives. Christ redeems, renews, restores, and reconciles. Christ, not you. Not Christ and you. Christ, not you. Christ is everything. And in Him you have everything. Have you ever run into people, they're not interested in the gospel, and as you explain the gospel, what you start hearing from them is they don't want to be like what they see in church or amongst church people. And the things that they don't like is either a very obvious snootiness that we are quite better than the rest of that God-forsaken world. Or a sense of struggle inside that church. Maybe it's not a snootiness, but it's a pursuit of holiness that has somehow been twisted so that it's so works oriented that someone says, I look at what you're trying to accomplish and I know I never will be like that. Sometimes the outsider sees better than we do. He sees that snootiness and he realizes we've fallen down this very path of self-justification. We think we're quite better than that God-forsaken world. And we've become the dogs. We've become the vomit. We've become the evil workers, the boasters in our flesh. Or we have a path of holiness. God's calling us to holiness. You can't go through any of the epistles of Paul. And he gives us commands. God tells us that we're supposed to do things. And he tells us we're supposed to stop doing things. And he tells husbands they're supposed to live in particular ways. And he tells wives they have to live in particular ways. And there's all this teaching. And there's all these things we have to do. And there's all this holiness that we're being called to and drawn to and instructed in. But if we grab hold of that rope of holiness, we think we're pulling ourselves up now. We're gonna get holier and holier before God. It is the most unattractive gospel. And I have people that I know I've shared the gospel with. They don't want to have anything to do with it. They see it better than we do. They're more honest with themselves. Even though they're still walking in their darkness, they got it better than we do. They realize, I'd never make it up that ladder. I'd never make it up that rope. I won't make it. We say, well, Jesus will help you. We do most of the work, but Jesus helps you over the top. And we go down this road of boasting then in our flesh. Jesus Christ is everything. Look nowhere else. And particularly, do not look to yourself. Don't look inside that heart. It's dark in there. Don't do it. The picture that Christ gave in John chapter 3 of the gospel was a picture based on a story that's told in the Old Testament, a story that really happened, where the people of God complaining and boasting, complaining before God and boasting in themselves, found themselves under the attack by serpents, serpents who would bite and they would kill them. You would die from this serpent bite. And God told Moses to make a bronze serpent and to lift that bronze serpent up into the air. And then the Israelites, who were dying from these bites, were told that if you were bit by the serpent, if you would turn away from yourself, if you would turn and not try to fix yourself, if you'd not try to take care of that fatal bite yourself, if you would turn from it and look to the brazen serpent, to the serpent that had been lifted up, to this bronze serpent, if you would look to him, then some miraculous way that bite wouldn't work anymore. And you'd live. And God says, Jesus says, in John chapter 3, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That believing was looking to, that was faith to the risen and the lifted up serpent. How is Christ the serpent? Well, Christ was the condemned one. Christ was the sinful one as he was on that cross. Christ was the forsaken one as he hung on that cross. And looking to the one who was forsaken, looking to the one who looked full of sin, my sin is taken away. This is the gift that is given to us. Rejoice in the Lord. And then finally, also, rejoice in the Lord. Repeating this over and over and over again is our protection. We are not protected in our stuffed shirt, tight-shoed, got all our doctrinal confessions ducks in a row if they just stay there in a row. When these things are apprehended by faith, men and women will rejoice. They will salute. They will express. They will sing and feast and love one another and share the good things that God has given. They will know what it is to rest. because they are rejoicing in the Lord, they will rejoice in the Lord. They will do so by the Spirit, as Paul says in verse 3. They will do so by the Spirit, and they will do so in the Lord. There is the antidote to self-justification. There it is. Jesus said in John chapter 4, "But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." It's not just pure and clean water that he has given you. It's a fountain. And it pours out all over. Rejoice in the Lord and don't forget. Do it again and again and again. This is God's good gift to us. And so he calls us to renew before him time and time and time again as his people, to rejoice in him and hear the words from him again. "You're my people. I saved you from the house of Egypt, from the bondage of slavery. Come. Come and follow me." Let's close together in prayer. Father in heaven, we are slippery beings, so easily sliding into arrogant backslapping, thinking far too highly of ourselves, and all the while professing salvation by grace through faith. Grant that we too would hear your warning to beware of the dogs and would protect ourselves by rejoicing in the Lord again and again and again. But we cannot do this either in our own flesh. Even this is your gift to us. Give to us again, for yours is the glory forever. Jesus reigns upon heaven and earth. And amen.